Well, tonight, let's begin our study of convincing proof to Jesus prophecies by looking at prophecy number 54. We're all the way up to 54. And for 54, we're going to go ahead and go to Psalm chapter 69, beginning in verse 21. So go ahead and open your Bibles to that spot. Prophecy number 54 is that the Messiah would be offered vinegar to drink. And as I said, this is one of those details of the crucifixion that really there's no way this could have been manipulated. It wasn't like that the Roman soldiers were reading the Bible saying, okay, now it's time to give him this vinegar to drink. All right, have you found Psalm chapter 69? Well, let's get a running start in verse 19, because so much of this sounds like the experience of Jesus on the cross. It says, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." And here's the prophecy. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, first of all, gall is actually a form of poison. And vinegar was a word that was used for a very cheap, sour kind of wine that was popular among poor people. Now, for the fulfillment of this, let's go to the New Testament, as we do every time. Matthew 27:34. Matthew 27:34. All the way back to the New Testament, and we find Jesus on the cross, and he is in great pain and agony, and one of the things that he, of course, is experiencing is extreme thirst, because he's lost so much body fluid, not just from the crucifixion itself, but from the torture, the beating. So much of his body fluids had been drained out in his blood and sweat, literally, and tears that were part of this passion experience of Christ. Actually, there's a little bit of sometimes confusion, and people say, well, you know, there's a contradiction in the Bible, because there's one passage where it says that Jesus tasted the vinegar wine, and there's another that it said he didn't. Well, which one is it? Did he drink it, or did he refuse it? Well, the answer we're going to see is yes. There were actually two times during the crucifixion when he was offered this cheap wine vinegar to drink. All right. Have you found Matthew chapter 27, verse 34? And to let you know, this is at the very beginning of the crucifixion. Jump up to verse 32. Ready? Matthew 27:32. "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull." All right, see, this is even before Jesus is nailed to the cross. "There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it." Now, what was the purpose of this? Well, some say that it was a mild narcotic that was used to deaden a little bit of the pain of the person being crucified. And you say, well, if this was such a horrible, torturous death, why would the Romans do that? Well, it could be that they wanted to actually extend the torture longer. And by giving them this mild narcotic or anesthetic, this gall mixed in this wine, sometimes perhaps it had that narcotic effect, and the person lingered longer. We're not really sure why. All we know is that when Jesus tasted it and sensed that it had that narcotic, he refused it. I don't want that. I don't want to miss any of the pain, any of the suffering. And we know that there was another time that he was also offered this vinegar to drink. Skip down to verse 48. Now, you know everything that happened in between there. They put the sign up above his head. People passing by hurling insults at him. Verse 45, from noon until 3 p.m. It was dark. And then he said again, look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, this is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and we've already talked about this, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you got to understand, this is toward the end of the 6 hours on the cross. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Now, Eloi, Eloi could somehow be misconstrued as Elijah, Elijah. And of course, Elijah was always connected to the Messiah, that the Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. And of course, we know he did. He was John the Baptist. But they also believed that perhaps the Messiah, the forerunner Elijah, would come and rescue this Messiah. So they're looking around to see if Messiah shows up, if Elijah shows up for the Messiah. And then verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. So now I hope you noticed that both at the beginning of the experience of the cross, the beginning of the 6 hours, he was offered this cheap vinegar wine with a narcotic. And here at the end, this is close to his death because look at verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts what he said just before he gave up his spirit. So there were two times that he was offered this vinegar to drink. Now, if you think about this prophecy that we just read in Psalm 69, that's what the psalmist says. They offered gall to me with my food and vinegar to drink. Now, to look at this from another perspective, let's flip over to John chapter 19, verse 28, and let's read John's account of the fulfillment of this prophecy. John chapter 19, verse 28. Again, John is looking at the crucifixion from a different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when you put all four of these accounts together, you find a full picture of what took place. All right, John chapter 19, verse 28. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, what scripture is Jesus talking about? The scripture we just read from Psalm 69, they offered me vinegar to drink. So that the scripture would be fulfilled, it says, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, was he just saying that to fulfill scripture, or did he say that because he was thirsty? Again, the answer is yes. I can imagine his lips and mouth were parched after being on the cross for that long. And it says, verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, now don't you remember we read in Matthew, it says that he cried out with a loud voice. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, and this is three words in English, it is finished. One word in Greek, tetelestai. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we do know that John's account is not at the very beginning when they offered him this wine mixed with this narcotic. It is at the end when they offered him this wine vinegar, a sponge soaked in it just to wet his lips. Now, to the Jews, I want you to go back to verse 29 of John 19. To the Jews, they would have noticed something that perhaps we would not notice. It says that they put it on a stalk of the hyssop plant. Now, those of you that know your Bible and particularly know the Old Testament, you're kind of, it's clicking in for you, isn't it? There's another place in the Bible where a hyssop plant plays a significant role. Have you figured it out yet? Some of you might even be saying it out loud to your neighbor right now. Well, what we know is that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that when the high priest would take the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, he would take a basin of that blood and he would take it into the Holy of Holies and he would take a hyssop branch. That's right. Same thing. A hyssop branch, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It was symbolic of making atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And then he would stay in there, guess how long? 6 hours. Oh, it just so happens that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. It was utterly dark in there. He was praying for, making intercession for the sins of the nation of Israel. And of course, that's what Jesus was doing. He was making intercession, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. And then when the high priest would come out, there would be another lamb, a male lamb, a ram, and he would symbolically put his hands on that ram, confessing symbolically the sins of all the people. And then an assistant priest would lead that lamb out into the wilderness and let it go so that it would never come back. So now you understand maybe a little bit more what John the Baptist was talking about when he said, when he pointed to Jesus in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just like that scapegoat, it was called, did. And so here we see, even in the fulfillment of this prophecy of him being given vinegar to drink, they're using a hyssop branch, and that's why I think John told us that's what it was, because he made the connection between what the high priest did for the forgiveness of sins and what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. So although this is what you might call one of those little minor detail prophecies, it has great spiritual significance. Okay, we're going to move on now to prophecy number 55, all the way up to 55. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the scripture again so you can be finding it as I'm writing it down. Let's go to Psalm 109, verse 25. And this is another one of those that word for word is fulfilled in the New Testament. It says that people would walk by shaking, that they shook their heads as they observed the suffering Messiah. They shook their heads. And that's a very specific word in Hebrew. So, all right, I hope you found Psalm 109. And we're going to be looking at verse 25. Psalm 109, verse 25. And as we like to do, we'll get our running start with verse 23. Again, see if this doesn't sound like the experience Jesus had on the cross. "I fade away like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. And when they see me, they shake their heads." They shake their heads. Now, you'd say, well, how could that be a prophecy that is fulfilled? Well, it is because, as I mentioned, the exact same language is used again. Let's go back to Matthew 27:39. And it's no mistake that the exact language is used. So all the way back to Matthew 27, I hope you've kind of been learning to keep a paper or a pencil or something in the New Testament near these verses and all the way back and forth, because we've got a lot of exercise during this semester just turning back and forth. Doing what Jesus said, searching the scriptures, he said, because these are they which do testify of me. Now, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, I mentioned last week in Webbs that, you know, he wasn't on top of a hill. And I know we like to sing the songs about Mount Calvary, and one of my favorites, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross." No. This rock face that looked like a skull provided the backdrop, and the floor of this rock quarry was where people were executed. And so those that walked by, and this was a main thoroughfare, it is just outside the Damascus Gate today. And so the main road that goes from Jerusalem to Damascus passed right in front of Golgotha. And so there were hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people that were passing by. And here was Jesus just a few feet away. They could have literally spit on him as they watched him. And I think sometimes we think of the cross as being, 12 or 15 feet high. No, I think that the feet of Jesus and the feet of these two thieves were only a few feet above the ground themselves. And so people only had to look up just a little bit, and Jesus could hear everything they are saying. And of course, they're mocking him. They're scorning him. They're saying, "Oh, you who said you would destroy the temple and build it up, save yourself." So, these exact words that we're talking about, shaking the heads, look here in verse 39. Verse 39 of Matthew 27, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying," I just quoted this, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." So Jesus was mocked on the cross. And that very particular word, shaking or wagging the heads. Now, I tried to do a little research on that. And the way we know that it is exactly the same word is because we know, of course, that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, almost all of it. There are a few Aramaic passages. And we know that all of the New Testament was written in Greek. So sometimes you say, "Well, Pastor, when you say it's the same word, how do you mean that?" Well, it's a simple explanation. Because in about 400 A.D., 70 of the greatest scholars took the Old Testament and they translated it into Greek, the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. Now, that's called a Septuagint. It's often symbolized by the Roman letters LXX, 70. Why is it called a Septuagint? Because there were 70 scholars that translated it. And when they were translating that passage in Psalm 109, and it talked about the wagging of the head, the shaking of the head, that's exactly the language, exact same Greek words that Matthew used here. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean they were wagging their heads? I mean, does that mean like they were a bobble doll or something, like this? Sometimes we think of waggling heads like that. No, not at all. I think there's several layers of meaning. I think, first of all, there was a shaking of the head in mockery. "No, you're not. No, you are not the Messiah that you said you were. And if you were that Messiah, you would come down off that cross." And so there was anger and there was mockery. But, I think sometimes, and even we do this today, body language. I mean, when we see something that is absolutely disgusting, we just shake our heads. "I can't believe that." So I think there were some people that were going by and they saw the horror of the death of Jesus. And I think in disgust, they shook their head. There might have been others that, were there who were the friends of Jesus, as we're going to see in the next prophecy, that maybe they shook their heads in sadness. "I can't believe that it's come to this." But all we know is that the Old Testament said that at the point of the suffering of the Messiah, the people would shake their heads, and that prophecy was fulfilled exactly. Okay, we're ready now, and I already previewed this prophecy briefly, but let's go to prophecy 56 about the Messiah. And again, let me give you the scripture first. Turn back to Psalm 38, verse 11. And we're told that when the Messiah died, that the friends watched from a distance. They watched from a distance. Now, again, this is one of those details of the crucifixion that you might not otherwise think was a fulfillment of Scripture, but the New Testament tells us it was the fulfillment of Scripture. All right, are we all the way back to Psalm verse 38? And I think when I started this study, and I was telling you that, you know, the two books of the Bible that contain the most messianic prophecies are the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Some of you might have been thinking, well, Isaiah, sure, but Psalms? But I think you're convinced by now that Psalms is full of messianic prophecies. Psalms chapter 38, and we're going to look at verse 11. And well, let's start with verse 10, of course. I like to get that context. And again, see if this does not describe the cross. This prophecy says, "My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin." And so that verse 11 says, my friends and my companions, they're avoiding me because of my wounds. They don't want to come close. My neighbors stay far away. And you say, well, you know, I think, is that a prophecy or not? Well, again, I want to call your attention. This time, let's go to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 49. Luke 23, verse 49. And we're going to see that those very words again are being used to describe how the disciples of Jesus were gathered there, but they were gathered at a distance. Now this is at the very end of the crucifixion, because I want you to read verse 47, one of my favorite statements. It says, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Now, I mentioned that there were four articles of clothing. There were five Roman soldiers. One was the centurion, and then four soldiers. And the centurion, as the officer in charge, he allowed the soldiers to get the possessions of the one being executed. In Mark's account, you know what the centurion said? It says, when he saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this man is the Son of God. Now, it wasn't anything he said, but he watched how he died. You know, the control, the love, the compassion that Jesus demonstrated caused this centurion to say, this is a righteous man. This is the Son of God. Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Now, this was both out of sadness of death, but also it was like justice has been served. You know, the sentence has been carried out. But then this is what we read in verse 49. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So, you know, you might have wondered through the years, okay, now, I know what happened the night before the crucifixion. Jesus was arrested in the garden. Peter pulled out his sword, tried to rescue Jesus, got everything in a bloody mess. And then all of the disciples left and ran. Peter went to the house of Caiaphas there, where he denied Jesus three times and the rooster crowed. But then we don't see him again. We do know that there was one disciple who was right in front of the cross. And his name, of course, was John. Because one of the things that Jesus said on the cross was his mother Mary was there. And Jesus said, woman, look at your son. Behold your son. And again, that phrase woman is not rude. It's like, ma'am, look at your son. And then he also turned to John and said, John, behold your mother. So that we know that John was right there with the mother of Jesus. And we also know what was really taking place if you want to read between the lines, Jesus was not only saying to his mother Mary, look at me, but he says, I want you to look at John as your son. And John, I want you to consider my mother as your mother. Would you take care of her? Because we believe at this time that if Joseph had died, we don't ever hear from him again. And it was the role of the firstborn to take care of his parents as long as they were alive. And so there's a strong tradition, not in the Bible, strong tradition that John took care of Mary until she died. We do know that John later, in his older age, went to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus today, the ruins of Ephesus, you'll see what they call the tomb, the grave of Mary, because it is believed by some that that's where Mary died when she was there and John was still taking care of her. But all the other disciples, what does it say here? All the other disciples stood at a distance watching these things. And so sometimes people have wondered, well, now, we know John was there. He witnessed it. But how could Matthew write about it if he wasn't there? How could Luke write about it if he wasn't there? And how could Mark, who we believe the account was given by Peter, how could he describe what happened at the crucifixion? Well, this answers the question, because the prophecy was that the friends of Jesus, the companions of Jesus, would stand at a distance because of his wounds. They were watching, but they were watching from a distance. So, well, we're out of time tonight. We'll pick up here next week with some more of these prophecies. But again, this is absolutely convincing proof that Jesus really is the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we just are amazed as we read these Old Testament scriptures written decades and centuries before Jesus even walked on the planet as a person. And they describe exactly what happened in his life and even in his death. And we know, Lord, that it's not an accident. We know that it was all part of your plan to reveal through the prophets that your son was going to come and die for us. And so, Lord, we take this truth and we thank you that it sets us free. But, Lord, may we also share this truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.